Good morning, Generations Church. Imagine with me, if you will, for a moment, a scene. It is a scene in a giant conference hall, a giant meeting of the nations. And what we see is there is a mighty ruler at the front on a platform, and he is putting together his plan to rule all the nations. Now, underneath the platform are the great kings and princes and leaders and presidents of all nations of the earth. And we can imagine that at this meeting, as this great mighty ruler is trying to consolidate his reign over all the earth, we can imagine the people, the kings, the leaders that are about to be subjugated, they are murmuring. They are maybe whispering. They're maybe going off to the edge of the hallway, and they are whispering plans and plots because they want to avoid subjugation, and they want to find a way. Is there any final way that we can oppose this king? That is a picture that I think so many of us can relate to. And I think we can imagine those people underneath the platform as they finally rise up and scream out, "Freedom!" That's the cry of people about to be subjugated. We are looking at a scene almost identical to this one as we turn this morning to part two of our series. We are looking at Psalms 1 and 2, the gateway to the riches of the Psalms. And we already, last time, we looked at Psalm 1, the first part of a three-part series. Today, we're looking at Psalm 2, verses 1 through 6. And I wonder if any of you, like me, struggled a little bit with Psalm 1. It seems to paint an idyllic picture, an ideal view of the earth, because on one path, there are people who are blessed. They walk with God, and they stay close to God, and they are rewarded and they are blessed with the presence of God. And then on the other path is everybody else. And those are people who are being punished. Those are people who are paying a price for the path that they have chosen. I wonder if others of you, like me, struggled with that picture. If that is the gateway to Psalms, I have to say I'm not sure that is a realistic view of the world. Because when I look at the world, what do I see? I see injustice. I see people who are pursuing righteousness and justice, and they are not blessed, or they don't appear to be. I see them suffering. And yet I see people who are clearly on the wrong path. I see people who are clearly selfish. I see people who are clearly doing evil things, oppressing the people. And I see that they seem to always get ahead. They seem to get advantages to their unrighteousness. We are looking at Psalm 2, and Psalm 2 is going to paint a very different picture, or not a different picture. Let me say that Psalm 2 is going to fill in what Psalm 1 didn't yet make clear. What we are going to see as we turn to Psalm 2 is we are going to see the nations in revolt. So it's like this picture of the conference hall, with the nations murmuring and whispering, revolting against the picture of Psalm 1. And they're saying, we don't want that rule. We don't want to be forced on your path. And we object. We want freedom. But then we're going to see in the next couple verses, 4 and 5, that God is unafraid. And finally, we're going to see that God has a sure solution in mind for how to resolve the conflicts that are going on in the world. Let us read our passage. We are looking at Psalm 2, verses 1 through 6. If you are able, please go ahead and stand up. I'll remind you that in Psalm 2, we are only looking at the first half right now. There are 12 verses, and there are four parts to the psalm. In the first three verses, the narrator will speak. So we'll see that here, the narrator speaking. But then in verse 4, God speaks up, and we will read that this morning. But then next time I'm preaching, we'll look at verses 7 through 9. In those verses, we see the Son, God the Son, speaking. And then finally, in the final verses, the narrator again will come in and speak. Some people would say the narrator there is the Holy Spirit. So today we are looking only at verses 1 through 6. The narrator will speak, and then God the Father will speak up. Let me read our passage for this morning. Why do the nations conspire, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my Son on Zion, my holy mountain. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we pray this morning that you speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We come then to verse 1, and we see here a cosmic revolt. We look at verse 1, and we see that the way of sinners from Psalm 1, the way of sinners taking the wrong path now, it transmorphs into a cosmic revolt, not just a revolt on earth, but a revolt in the heavens. And we see here, why do the nations conspire? Or maybe the better translation, in most translations, it uses the word rage. Why do the nations rage? And this seems to be a picture of the world. It seems to be such a profound view of our generation today. But let me suggest that the nations raging, the peoples plotting in vain, is not particular to this generation, but it is something that comes up over and over again throughout all of history. The nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain. And then it says in verse 2, the kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, why do the nations conspire? This is a brilliant beginning to this psalm, because why? The psalmist is astonished. Why would the nations conspire? Why would the kings of the earth rise up? What is the problem? Why are they doing that? Because God is a good God. God is a gracious God. So why are they speaking up? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. They are coming together to plot. They are coming together to make a plan. I love this word plot, by the way, because I actually introduced the original language word last time I preached. It's onomatopoeia. Remember, onomatopoeia is words that sound like what they are. So the word swish sounds like swish, and it means to swish by, or bam means to hit something, and bam, and it makes the noise bam. So this word I mentioned last time, it's Haggah. And if you recall in Psalm 1, what Haggah referred to is that you are to meditate on the word of God. And it's a picture of the priests or the people with the word of God, and they're meditating and they're making a murmuring sound. Haka, 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 haka. And so that idea of meditating and repeating the sound and putting that word then into your heart. So interesting. Haga. Same word is used here. Here it's translated plot. In other translations, maybe a little better translated murmuring. The people are haka, 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 haka. They are plotting and they're putting together their plan. And then this plan, these kings and these rulers, they band together. And it comes then to a profound climax in verse 3 because they want to put their plan into place. Let us break their chains. That's their resolution. They're planning, they're plotting, they're murmuring, they're haka, haka, haka. But now they say, this is it. This is what we are going to do. We are going to break their chains and throw off their shackles. Again, why do the nations do this? Why do the nations object like they do? It is heartbreaking because what do we know? That this king on the platform, this king who is announcing his rulership, who is announcing his authority, is a God of love, a God of mercy. I want us to look at how God is described in Hosea chapter 11, verse 3. He says, I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek. I bent down to feed them. This is the King. This is the Lord. This is Yahweh who is announcing his reign, who is announcing his plan to rule. And yet, the people rebel, and yet the kings band together and they say, let us break their chains. I struggled, as I already mentioned, I struggled with Psalm 1. I spent a lot of time meditating and preparing that message. And the problem is this, Psalm 1 talks about only two paths. Psalm 1 talks about a path that goes toward God. It is the correct path. It is the cap. It is the path that God demands us to follow. It is in Psalm 1, the path of wisdom and the path of righteousness. And then Psalm 1 describes another path, and it is a path that is wrong. It is a path that leads to destruction. Do we really believe that there are only two paths? I think that is why the nations rebel. That is why the peoples plot in vain, because we want to insist. We want to believe that there are good people. Even those who reject God, there are still good people who do good things. And I struggled with that because I agree with that point of view. When I consider the path of destruction, or when I consider the wrong path as described in Psalm 1, I can imagine all kinds of righteous people, or at least people who attempt to be righteous, people who attempt to bring justice to the world, people who do charity, people who care for the poor, people who give their lives, who sacrifice to do good. And yet I know they also reject God. And so I struggle. Are those people really on the wrong path? And as I struggled through that and I looked at Psalm chapter 1 and I considered, but what does the rest of Scripture teach? Is it possible that Psalm 1 isn't quite clear? But when I look through the rest of Scripture, there's only two ways over and over again. And finally, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other path to the Father but through Jesus. So I must accept that there is only one path of righteousness, one path of God. I want to say I still deeply appreciate people who are on the wrong path, who try to bring justice to this world, who try to help the oppressed. But I'm afraid what I see is that these people are still on the wrong path. Ultimately, they are still the people who are rejecting that God is the ruler. These are people who are rejecting that God and Jesus Christ, his anointed one, is the only way. I also want to insist that people who are on the right path are expected to do righteousness. Now, I know that in some Christian circles, it's suggested that maybe Christians don't need to be involved in social justice. People, Christians don't need to pursue justice. But I want to say that we must do that. We are commanded to do that. We are to do mercy. We are to do righteousness. We're to be Christ-like. And what I see in Jesus Christ is when he sees people who are lost, Jesus weeps. I see a profound compassion for the widow and for the orphan. And so I want to say fully that we must do righteousness. We must pursue justice and mercy. Now, I also say that we are never going to be successful. We are never going to have complete, we're never going to bring righteousness to this world at this time. We're never going to see perfect justice in this world at this time. But what I want to encourage Christians to believe, so we don't, because of that, we don't say, well, we're never going to see justice, so I just give up. I don't do justice. I don't do righteousness. I don't do those things. I want to say to people, no, that's not the attitude to take. I think an example might be people who are doctors or people who are fitness instructors or health advisors. Are people ever going to get healthy to the point that they're never going to get sick, or healthy to the point that they're never going to die? Of course not. But doctors and fitness instructors and those people are helping people along the way to do the best they can, to bring the best possible condition at this moment. And that's what I believe Christians need to be committed to, that we're doing acts of righteousness, we're doing acts of justice, and we're bringing the best possible results as we can in this world at this time. Finally, the final solution will be suggested in this psalm. So let us go forward so we can see what that final solution will be. So we start with verses 1-3, a cosmic revolt. And then we see God the Father speak. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, this is a very deep and powerful statement. Yahweh knows. The king on the platform that's announcing his authority, his reign, he sees the king's rebelling. He hears their voices as they say, we want to throw off these shackles. He knows precisely their attitude. And he is unafraid. He is unconcerned. He is enthroned in heaven. I want to make a comment on enthroned in heaven, because I think one picture we might have of enthroned in heaven is that he's way up out there somewhere. But that's not the picture we should see. Heaven is here. Heaven is all around us. The kingdom of God, the Spirit of God is near, very near. It's right here. So when it speaks of enthroned in heaven, it's not a picture of God off away there enthroned. No, it's a statement of his absolute authority. He is enthroned in heaven, and that throne is right here. It is in our presence. And the authority of God, it rests in the cosmic realm. And it is something that the kings cannot touch. If God is in control in the ultimate reign, in the ultimate area, in the ultimate realm, the realm of the cosmic, the realm of the heavenly, the kings can do nothing. They can't touch him. And it says, the one enthroned in the heaven, he laughs, he scoffs at them. I want to ask something clearly. Is God scoffing and laughing at their suffering? I want us to notice that's not it. If we see it that way, we might find this very offensive. He's looking down and laughing because they suffer. But that's not the picture. God is looking down and scoffing at them because he sees their arrogance. They are completely impotent to touch him, enthroned in the heavens. And so God is thoroughly unafraid. God's power and his position are secure, period. And then we finish this morning that God, in Psalm 2, the gateway to the Psalms, introduces his sure solution. This is the centerpiece to the gateway of the Psalms, that there will be a solution. Now, this is only verse 6, and there's going to be a much more full explanation in verses 7 through 12. But here we see the beginning of the description. And here again, God is speaking, and he says, I. And here in the original languages, this is emphatic. And so this is something like, I, but as for me, I have installed my king. That's what, while they're plotting and planning, what God has done, what I, myself, have done, is installed my king. I thought of changing this title to God's Gracious Gift. And I didn't change it because the idea of the graciousness and the gift, I realize that's not really yet introduced. So that's going to come in verses 7 through 12. But right now he's introducing what is going to be the solution. And that is his king. That is the one that he has chosen. That is the one that he has anointed. And that ultimately we know is his Messiah. The king, the anointed one, is our Lord. Is our Lord Jesus Christ. At one level, we recognize that the king is David, and that this psalm is celebrating David and the selection of David at the time in the Old Testament, selected to serve as king in Israel. But ultimately, we will see more clearly as we go through verses 7 through 12, this king is the Messiah. It is our Lord Jesus Christ. We are looking at the riches and the gateway to the Psalms, and we started in Psalm 1 with a right path and the wrong path. And then in Psalm 2, we saw that people on the wrong path have arisen up into a cosmic revolt. But we see that God is unafraid. Those people have no impact on him and his plan, but he does have a plan, a sure solution. And that plan will come through his son, Jesus Christ. In the meantime, there continues to be crushing pain in this world. Injustice continues that seems to never end. Injustice that can never be resolved. I mentioned, it's not just this generation. Go back to me. Go back with me to China in Shandong in 1898. There were great floods in that year. And following the floods that completely destroyed the subsistence survival, the subsistence of the peasants of Shandong, after the floods receded, having destroyed their crops, destroyed their homes, destroyed their livelihoods, there came an amazing drought where there was no water from 1898, 1899, and into 1900. It was a terrible time. The context of that flood and then that drought was that the foreign missionaries had been coming into China increasingly more and more throughout the 19th century. So by 1865, after the Opium Wars had opened China up to the interior, and so missionaries were able to go into the interior of China, and so missionaries, more and more and more missionaries were going to all parts of China. Most famously, of course, is James Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor founded the China Inland Missionary, and they went in after the Opium War, starting in 1865. They were taking missionaries into the inland, into the villages all around China, and they were planting churches. In 1898, when there was flooding, and then there was droughts, and then there was famine, who do you think was most convenient to blame for everything going wrong all at once in China? Well, in 1898, 1899, a lot of the leaders of China began to say, it is the problem of the foreigners. It is the foreigners. It is the white men who have come into our country, and they've thrown off the cosmic balance, and they are destroying everything. And in Shandong, it became a rallying cry that if we can exterminate the foreigners, well, then the proper rains will come and we'll be able to achieve a new balance and have a new prosperity. And so in 1899 and 1900, there was a large growing band of bandits that flooded out of Shandong and moved several hundred miles toward the capital of Beijing, where they wanted to kill all foreigners. That unrest spread out to other parts of China, and many Chinese people began to desire to attack or even kill the Westerners, the foreigners. Well, if you're in a village or you're in inland China, who is the most convenient person to attack? Who is the most convenient person to kill? Well, it is the missionaries, because it is the Western missionaries who have gone to some of the most remote places, the most difficult places to live. And so there they are, and they are being attacked, and they are being killed. By 1900, there was a violent surge of these peasants originally coming out of Shandong. And in the summer of 1900, there was what is remembered as the Boxer Uprising or the Boxer Rebellion. And there was tremendous violence in Beijing and around China. And there was tremendous loss of life among the Western missionaries and also among the Chinese Christians. Whose side should you be on when there's this kind of injustice? Hudson Taylor, he had spent his entire life dedicated to loving the Chinese people. In 1865, when he started the China Inland Mission, his rallying cry was that there were millions of people every day dying without Christ in China. And so he mobilized an army of missionaries, people of love and mercy, to go into China and to preach the gospel to the Chinese people. In the summer of 1900, when the Boxer Uprising broke out and there was tremendous violence in Beijing and other parts of China, at that moment, Hudson Taylor was old and he was unhealthy, and he in fact had been forced to leave China and to go back to England. And so in the summer of 1900, he was in England convalescing, near death. And so some of his colleagues, when they read about the news coming out of China and the violence, and when they got reports from their colleagues within the China Inland Mission, reports that dozens and dozens, men, women, and children of the China Inland Mission were being slaughtered, were being killed, were being martyred, they didn't even dare tell Hudson Taylor because they were afraid that the bad news might kill him. And so they would wait until he was feeling better or having a good day or a good moment, and then they would just kind of dribble the news to him, just give him a little bit of news, as much as they hoped that he would be able to digest and survive. When I think of that picture, I cannot think of a picture that is more heart-rending. This is Hudson Taylor. He had given his life for the Chinese, and he had mobilized hundreds and hundreds of men and women and families to go into China to share the love of Christ. And these people became his beloved co-workers. They became his fellow laborers in Christ. And he had taken them to China to take the gospel to all Chinese people. And the news that these people were being killed is bad enough. But they were being killed by the Chinese people who he had loved, who he had given his life in order to love them. What is justice in this situation? This is a world of chaos. I don't have an answer to this, but I look at our verses and I see that there is a cosmic revolt, that there are earthly problems that are insoluble. There are earthly kings and earthly conflicts, and they'll never be resolved. And that's not even to mention how those fights, how that chaos is reflected in the heavens, in the heavenly realm. There's a cosmic revolt. But then we are reminded from the Psalms that God is unaffected, that God is simply unafraid. There is no need for God to have any fear. If I'm Hudson Taylor in 1900, that is all there would be, I think, to cling on to. That God is unafraid. God is in control. And I can have faith in that. And then finally, we're also told God has a sure solution, that the final solution will come with his anointed one, with the coming of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. And the day will come, a second coming, when he comes for his own, and he takes us to be with God forever, together in heaven, living in harmony, living in peace, experiencing perfect shalom, experiencing the presence of God. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we pray that at this time of chaos on earth, that we would be able to cling on to you, that we would see that you are not afraid, that we would know that you are in control. And Lord, I pray that we would know that you have put into place the ultimate solution. You have sent your Son, Jesus Christ. He has already died. He's conquered death, risen again. And we thank you, Lord, that you will return to take your children home, to be forever together with you. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. In his name, amen.